Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. So here's the background of Peter. While you're turning there, I want you to update you, kind of remind us, fresh start on what was going on in 1 Peter. That Peter here was a disciple of Christ. He was one of the 12 disciples. He's one of the guys who was impetuous. He was the guy that was bold. And he writes this with 1 Peter with the help of a scribe. And 2 Peter didn't have the help of a scribe, but 1 Peter did. So it was not his first language, so he had a scribe help him. And he wrote it about 63 AD, which is about 30 years after the death of Christ. And so he writes this, a generation separated from the life and death and resurrection of Christ. So, and he's writing it to outer churches that were started by Paul, and he's writing to people that physically never saw Christ, but they knew of his life, and they received him, come to faith in him. And that these churches were started again by Paul, but some believe that the people that populated or filtered into some of these churches, some of them came to faith on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and 3,000 people received, that they were there for the feast, went back to their hometowns after the celebration, and that some of them that filtered in these churches, though Paul started, Peter had actually led them to faith. And so he's using his influence now to continue to encourage them. And when Peter writes, he writes as someone who had authority because he was there. It wasn't, you know, Dan said that Raul said that Stephen said that I heard or they say. It was he taught with authority and because he was there. And he was bold and impetuous and he had lots of personality. But something happened. He's the one that denied Christ. He's the one when they came to arrest Christ, he took out a sword and cut off an ear. But he also was the one that after the day of Pentecost, that he had something happened. And he became bold and compelling. And he became composed and strong. And he wrote these books. And he wrote for the church to withstand persecution. And in the very beginning of the book, he writes to the church that Jesus is alive, that there was a resurrection. So this is kind of the review of the first few weeks. And so he was someone who saw Christ's death, his crucifixion on the cross. He saw the resurrection. He saw the ascension. And so he writes, hey, Jesus is alive. And he was saying it mattered so much. It was so important because as we talked about in week one, that with the resurrection, here's what it meant. It meant there that we had been promised a brand new life through Jesus and through his resurrection. He was saying that we have an eternity to live for. We have everything to live for and that we have a future in heaven. And so that's what he was pointing out from the very beginning of the book. And then the second week we talked about that it gives us a visual that we are Christ's building, God's building. And that every one of us, when you've come to faith in Jesus, when you've received him as your Lord, when you believe in him, that you become a building. He gives a visual of a building, and we're a stone in that building. And that we talked about the lady who had the Winchester fortune. She was the heir, and she started building a house. And after 30 years, she would continue to build it, and it was never finished. That's kind of the way it is with the house of God, is that every time someone else comes to faith, every time someone else believes in Christ, so every time someone receives him as their Savior, that there's another building put into the body of Christ. And every stone has a purpose in God's building. That's what we talked about. And then last week, we talked about how it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that to rid yourself of all malice and deceit and envy and to crave pure spiritual milk and for us to grow up in our salvation now that we've seen that God is good. And so it gives us this compelling, therefore, because of this inheritance, because of the promises of God, because of God's work, that because of that, to now, to believers, to get rid of malice and envy and slander and all of these things. It's telling believers, get rid of these things and pursue the things of God. So where are your cravings today, Madison? What are you craving today? Crave the things of God, because what you put in is what you begin to crave. And so that's what he tells us. And then he says, hey, grow up in our salvation. Grow up and mature and develop, that's the plan of God for us. So with that, let's jump into this week's passage. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, if you would, go ahead and turn with me there in your Bibles or on your notepads. And if you pull out your notes, there's several things I'm going to want you to mark here today. So beginning in verse 11, it says this, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Here's what he's saying to us right here, as foreigners and exiles. He's saying, this isn't home. He says, hey guys, I'm talking to you as foreigners and exiles. I'm talking to you. I want you to understand, don't get too comfortable because this isn't home. We talked about that as Americans, we're going to spend 78.64 years here on earth, right? On average, some more, some less, but it seems like an eternity for us. But he's saying here, hey, it's just a little while and compared to eternity. So don't get too comfortable. Don't try to impress the people that you don't want to impress. Don't try to please people because this is not really home. Don't get too comfortable. So he goes on again. He says, therefore, I urge you as foreigners, as exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It goes on and it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to human authority. Here's something that I want us to explain right quick, is that God has set up government. I don't always understand this concept. I always don't understand why. I don't understand the reasoning here. Well, I understand some of the reasoning, but I'm thinking, God, surely there's a better way, right? So here's the deal, is that God has set up government because of the fallen, sinful condition of man, that governments are needed for us, that we need governments. It helps us to keep order. It helps us to reward those who are doing well. It helps us to punish those who are doing bad. It's a system and set in place. And therefore, we need governments because of the sinful condition of mankind, the fallen state, that we need community parameters. We need guidelines. We need rules. We need laws to follow because of our spiritual condition. But here's the deal. Because of our spiritual condition, because of the fallen state of man, because of our sinful condition, that governments aren't perfect. The very reason that we need those governments is the very reason that they're not perfect. But here's the deal, is that God has put them there for a reason and for a purpose. And we say, oh, you know what? I'm so glad I'm in a capitalistic society. I am. I'm glad I'm in a democratic republic or democracy or whatever we call ourselves, right? A country of America. I love it. I would never be a communist. But the thing is I'm not sure that God so much is worried about that as he is that we are in need of government systems to keep humanity in order to have a structure and a plan. I think, God, there's got to be a better way, but God knows better than us. But again, because of our humanity, because of our fallen state, that it's not perfect either. And so here's what God is saying. Hey, honor those governments. Honor those leaders. Even if you don't agree with them, honor them until it goes against God's law, you obey the laws of the land. Until it goes against God's plan, you obey the laws of the land. And here's something, according to 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, the Bible says we also have a responsibility to pray for our spiritual leaders. And so whether or not you voted for George W. Bush, a good Texan, then we still need to pray for him regularly when he was our president. Now that President Obama is our president, whether you voted for him or not, it's indifferent. We need to pray for him as he leads our country. That's a responsibility for us as believers. But it says submit to government authority. Why? Why? Now read with me in verse 15. It says this, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Love it. So he said, you know, why do you submit to government until it goes against, you know, biblical principles? Because that you, by doing good, that you will silence the talk of ignorant talk of foolish people. It says, as live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Another version says, for cover-up for sin. Live as God's slaves. Verse 17, put an asterisk here. We're going to kind of come back here and camp out for a bit. It says, show proper respect for everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And then it says this in verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And when I read that, my mind thinks, wow, slaves. Here's how you act, slaves. And so what does it mean here? What does it mean? We have our perception, but what does it mean here? Culturally, Romans had slaves from other cultures, from conquered territories, from conquered kingdoms, from conquered provinces. They had slaves. They had them to where they did work for them, and they did all kinds of things. They were their property, so to speak, and they performed at their leisure whatever they wanted them and needed them to do culturally. So in this letter and in this context of the Roman Empire that Peter is writing to, there are slaves in the sense that we would understand it. Throughout history, the Jews had been enslaved by the Egyptians for generations. They were enslaved by the Egyptians, and then also the Moabites and the Philistines and every other steen in the around the whole area at one point or another had kind of, you know, enslaved the Jewish people. But then even within Jewish culture, they had what were considered indentured servants. And so this would be that if your family owed me money and that you owed me, that what you would do is you would come and work as my indentured servant, my slave, until that bill was paid off. And there wasn't OSHA and there wasn't unions and there wasn't whatever. You did what I said. So Forrest, I have you and I've got your wife and I've got your kids and I can either sell them or you can all come and work for me until you pay off your debt. And then, even then, within culture of the Jewish culture, they even had moments where that after you finished your debt and you paid it off and you were no longer an indentured servant, that you could say, I want to stay and work with you and spend my life with you. And they would put a block of wood behind your ear. They would get a nail in the front and they would hammer it through and would pierce the ear. And you have this piercing and you're saying, I am his property and his servant and his bond slave for the rest of my life. And so he's saying here, slaves, contextually, it made a lot of sense to them because the Romans had slaves, the Jews had been enslaved, the Jews had been also the process of practicing indentured servants. And so what do we think about that? And really what comes to my mind when we're talking about indentured servants is that we don't have that today in the sense of I go and work for you, but we do have that in the sense today in which we get in so much debt that we are a bond servant to our debt and to our creditor and to our bank and to our credit cards for an extended amount of time. That we get so much school debt and we get so much credit card debt when we're trying to buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like, that we get in so much credit card debt that it limits our future and we become a bond servant to our debt. And when we get in so much debt, it limits our future, it limits our generosity, and listen to this, it limits our ability to obey God. So God says, okay, I want you to go, and I want you to go on the mission field on this short-term trip or a long-term lifestyle, but yet we have so much credit card debt with things that we don't even need that we can't obey God because we are bound, an indentured servant, to our lender. And we've bought a car that we can't afford, but it looks really, really nice. But we don't really, really need it. And so my encouragement to us is that we don't become a bond servant to our creditors or to the bank or to our credit card, that we live below our means in order to allow God to say, hey, I'm going to follow you regardless and that you're my master. And I encourage you, I'm not saying don't go into debt for different things. I'm saying don't overextend just to get stuff that's really unimportant in our lives. But he says here, slaves, submit to your masters and be not just the considerate, but the harsh. Why would he say that? Culturally, they understood slaves on multiple levels. Now, why would he say that? Here's what it says in verse 19. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. Listen, because, underline, circle, because they are conscience of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. I want to give a few opening observations and then some take-homes today. So if you're taking notes with me today, some of the opening observations are this. It's when we say no to sin, it's not about rules. That when we say no to sin, it's not simply because God is some cosmic killjoy up in heaven and he's wanting you to not have any fun. And just because he's saying, don't sin and don't do these things, the Bible's clear. It gives us a few don'ts. It gives us some don'ts. It gives us some do's. And then it gives us lots of greens or lots of gray space in the middle to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But the Bible says, it doesn't say don't do this to limit your fun and to limit. He doesn't want you walking around like you sucked on a lemon and that's holy. I can't have any fun. It's against my religion. I can't do this, but it's against my religion. No, is it against your religion or is it something that honors or dishonors God? It's far less about our religion and what would please the Lord. And so God is not saying don't do certain things to be a cosmic killjoy, Dan. In fact, the Bible says that God's love for us is so amazing that in Romans 5:8, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he paid the price for our sins before we were even born, that Christ died for our sins. And then it says in John 10:10 that he has come to give us life. That in his love, that he has come, Jessica, to give us life. But not only life, but life abundantly. He's saying that the rules that I'm giving you, the do's and the don'ts that I'm giving you, the lifestyle direction I'm giving you is not to be a cosmic killjoy, but instead to make life have more joy. And that what I'm telling you is not to give you to run things, but it's to keep you from just surviving and to help you to thrive. The plan of God is more than just surviving, it's life and life abundantly. And so this is a big deal here, is that when God is saying, stop sinning, avoid the lust that you're struggling with on the inside, avoid the evil desires of your heart, he's not saying, hey, stop this because I don't want you to have any fun. Keep the rules and be proper. He's not saying that. He's saying, hey, the reason I'm saying don't do these things is because it's waging war against your soul. And these things will limit us in our intimacy and our depth of relationship with the living God. So he's talking to the church and to church people and new converts and new churches, and he's saying, hey, avoid these things, not to be a cosmic killjoy, because I want to give you life, but these things wage war against your soul. And have you ever seen the results of war? It's never pretty. And so he's saying, hey, I want to benefit your life. And he's saying, I didn't save you and to give you abundant life. And I didn't save you Jesus just saved us from sin, not to sin. And that there are areas in our lives that will severely limit relationship with God. And here's what I want us to understand, that salvation is free, but going deep with God will cost us everything. You understand that? Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you everything, and it's absolutely okay. So let me go through this right quick, that how do we believe in salvation? If you don't remember any of these verses, if you don't remember any of this, this is what we need to understand. By grace, through faith, in Christ alone. That we have, by the grace of God offered to us, faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, that's how we are saved. And that is a free gift. Romans 3:23, it says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Josh, if we were to play right here on this giant whiteboard, this giant screen, and all your life events were laid out one by one by one, we would all in this room have things that we were embarrassed of. Josh, would you like us to play everything that's been on there before? Me either. How many of you here, if your life was played out and there's an audience of a couple of hundred, you know, sitting there, or a couple of thousand, or 50, or 10, and your life was played out, how many of you would be embarrassed by some of the parts that were played? And so it says that we've all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 goes on, and it says that the wages of those sin is death. So it said if you play out all your life's events, and then there's an equal sign here that the end result and the cost and the price for these sins, the end result is the results in death in our lives. And so if you stop right there, it's incredibly discouraging to think that I've blown it, and I know I've blown it, and the result of that is death. But it goes on in that same verse in Romans 6:23, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. that there is a gift of God and salvation is free. And it goes on in Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess, or if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and your mouth you confess unto salvation. And so it's that simple. It's a free gift that we can have. And we don't have to get perfect and then come to God. That we come to God exactly how we are. And I don't want to cheapen grace, because God's grace is free. But I don't also, there was a great price paid for it. That when we come to Christ exactly how we are, exactly where we are with all of our imperfections, our flaws, and our shortcomings, then he begins to change us. And the thing is when we say, okay, God's going to change me, we think, oh, because we're fiercely independent, when really we should be going, yeah. Right? And he begins to change us, and his salvation is free, but being a disciple will cost us everything. When Jesus called the disciples in the New Testament, that he began to call them, and they left everything they knew to follow him. They left everything from their past to follow him. And the only time they went back was after the crucifixion, and they thought, all my hopes are dashed. And they said, I guess I'll go back and go fishing instead of following God. And then he appeared to them. She pulled them out of the water. They had breakfast together, and they began to follow. In fact, Elijah and Elijah. When Elisha was plowing, Elijah walks up, puts the mantle on his shoulders. And for him to follow into what God had planned for his life, he even burned the plowing equipment, because he's saying, I'm never going back to what God has called me out of. And so I want us to understand today that God is not saying, when saying no, it's not about rules. No to sin is not about rules. It's about following God and about him leading us towards his best, because in those sins, it wages war against our souls. Second thing that observation I want us to look at is this, is that Peter is saying over and over, and specifically here, he says to live your life in such a way that God looks good. It's a pretty powerful thought there. In verse 12, he says that they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. In other words, that they will become followers as well. And we talk about this often. We talk about this a lot, that we live our lives in such a way that people go, man, look at Josh's life. Man, isn't God good? Man, look at Jennifer's life. Isn't that incredible? Man, God sure is good. It's not, man, Jennifer's great, and we don't want them to ever go, man, look at Grace Hill, they're great. We want them to go, look here, isn't God great? And that's what Peter is saying. He's talking to people with persecution. He's talking to people who are dealing with incredibly tough times. And he's saying, live your life in such a way that people go, man, isn't God good? But how many of you in here, you know that we don't always do that? That we struggle with attitude. We struggle sometimes as Christians who've been in the church a long time with being self-righteous, of saying, hey, look how good I am, and look how bad they are, and look what I'm doing. I'm following the rules, and they're not. And we deal with being self-righteous. We deal with slack standards, where we allow our standards to slip from where God is wanting us to go. And did you know that sometimes the greatest deterrent to someone becoming a follower of Christ is other followers of Christ? But did you also know that the greatest appeal to become a follower of Christ is other followers of Christ? And Peter is telling his audience, those who he's writing to in the book of 1 Peter in that day, he's saying, live in such a way that it makes God look good. He's talking to people who are persecuted. He's talking to people who have an unfair master, owner, boss. He's talking to people who have an emperor that's about to kill them and persecute them. And he's saying, hey, live in such a way that God looks good, even with this emperor that's about to persecute you. He's saying, don't cop an attitude. Be submissive to your emperor, to your master, to your boss. Be even under persecution, let God look good. And so today, maybe we don't have a master, but we have a boss that we don't really like. Maybe we don't have an emperor, but we have a president or a senator or a congressman or a mayor that we don't really like. And maybe we don't have persecution today that will put us in prison or cost us our life, but we have criticism. And Peter's saying, bear under it. Stay strong. Keep serving the Lord. Don't give in. Keep following God. You know, stay strong, stay of joy, be of good hope. Don't give in under this thing. And maybe for you, it's not something big. Maybe it's that your neighbor, that when he cuts his grass, he blows all of his leaves into your yard. He says, don't blow a gasket on him. Keep the faith. In fact, I come out Friday from the office and Thursday I come out from the office and I come out the front door and this crew over here that is cleaning up their yard, they're blowing all of the trash and all the leaves and all the trimming up into our parking lot. Oh, come on, folks. What are you doing? I want to go there and just say, blow it here, sweep it up. You know, I mean, I want to be upset, but it's not that big a deal. And then the funny thing is the wind came and I came back Saturday and it's blown back in there. Sucker! Joking a little bit. Maybe it's the coworker that every time you say, hey, I'm not going to go party late on Saturday night because I've got church on them. What? You got church on Sunday morning? Come on, give me a break. Hey, I'm not going to go hang out after work. I'm going to go home because I have family at home that I want to spend time. What? Come on. Maybe it's that criticism that you face because of your faith and you say, hey, man, I don't know. I'm tired. Peter's saying, stand strong, keep living it out, make God look good by the way that you live. And it's not just on your own strength, but God lives inside of you and he's giving you the strength to do that. Stay strong in the face of life circumstances. And the last thing I want to say is this, as far as opening observations, is outlive your critics. How many of you know that no one is liked by everyone? Dan, you raise your hand and you're maybe the nicest guy I know. That Dan, he sits on the front row with me and he smiles even when my sermons are bad because he wants to encourage me. I'm bragging on you for a minute. He prays for me all through service. Early at Richardson, he would come over there and pray for me all through service and pray for, and he's maybe one of the nicest guys I know. He travels with his company a lot and has gone out of the state and out of the country. And I get a text from him last week and he said, hey, Pastor, I just want you to know I'm praying for you through service today. And I said, you know what? First service, I struggled. I'm really frazzled in my mind. And he goes, hey, you are a strong man of God. You can do it. I'm praying with you. And I can't believe that not everyone would love Dan as much as I love Dan. But we're going to have critics. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you don't try, it is really irrelevant. You will have critics. And I want to say this, outlive your critics. It says in verse 15, it says, they silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. You know what? That if you're going to follow God especially, you're going to have your critics. You're going to have people that don't like you. You're going to have people that regardless of your situation, that you face criticism. I had a good friend who was at our church when I was youth pastoring and had two daughters in our youth group, and he was the vice president of a bank. The president dealt with a lot of the financial affairs, and he dealt with all the staff and the multiple branches and oversaw all of those type of deals. And he was known for having high expectations of his employees, that he would expect them to do their job fully, to do it well, to do it thoroughly, that he pressed them with this, and that he was known for being a boss that had incredibly high standards for his employees. Therefore, that's a big reason the bank excelled so well. And so they would have these team building exercises and he had his critics and he had his supporters, but they had to go along with their last name, the first initial of their last name, and to give a character trait that described them. So, it'd be like normal Norman or whatever, you know, for me or whatever it would be. And some of you are going, you're not normal. What are you talking about? Did they bump in the neighbor? But so his was Fair Fauble. And so though he's incredibly demanding that every one of his employees would say, you know what, he's high standards, he presses us, but he's incredibly fair with how he deals with us. And if there's conflict, he's fair. If we miss the boat on something, he's fair with us. And that was, outlive your critics, outlast your critics. And so in our lives today is that we have to have a consistent lifestyle that outlasts our critics. Today, again, let's go to 1 Timothy 2:17. If you've got your Bibles, highlight this section here because there's some incredible stuff we're going to take out of this today. So what's the take home for us as believers? In verse 17, it says this, show proper respect for everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. Let me read it one more time. Show proper respect for everyone, love the family of believers, honor God, or fear God, honor the emperor. You see, here's what I want us to take home today, is that respect has value. Respect has value. That show proper respect for everyone, honor the emperor. And it's interesting for us that we don't often like this because we are fiercely independent, strong-minded, strong-willed people. In fact, several years ago, I went on a mission trip to Russia that really impacted my life. It changed my life and ultimately led us to planting a church here in East Dallas. But while we were there, we took a break one day and we're headed up in the Caucasus Mountains to the highest peak in all of Europe, and it's called Elbrus. And it's in the southern part of Russia near the Republic of Georgia. And as we're there, we see these guys as we're going up to the ski lift, coming down from the ski lift, and they see us and they didn't think we looked Russian enough, so they came over and started talking to us. Where are you from? In this broken English, we said we're from America. Oh, Americans. Oh. And it ends up that it's the Russian national wrestling team. So it's all these guys in these Russian, you know, sweatsuits, and they're a team, and they're doing a team bonding thing, and they're all, you know, they want to shake all of our hands as Americans, and they're like, ah, geez, you know, strong guys. And they said, well, where are you from in America? And they're broken English. They're all trying to practice English, and half of them, they weren't speaking English. I think they thought they were. They weren't speaking English. And then they said this, where are you from? We said, oh, we're from Texas. Oh! And they said, so funny. You've got 20 Russian wrestler guys, and you say, well, we're from Texas. And it was like in unison. Oh! George Bush! Oh! Go, 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 go! George Bush! Go, 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 go! And it was funny. They flexed like Texan strong. George Bush! Oh! Maverick gunslinger! But that was their impression of us. Around the world, another side of the country, independent, strong gunslingers, mavericks. We are fiercely independent. We have the mentality of, I don't have to take that off anybody. I don't have to take it. That's the mentality that we have, that we're fiercely independent. But Peter keeps saying this to believers. He keeps saying this, because we're conscious of God, for the Lord's sake, to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men, to glorify God on the day of his return. He's saying to the audience, respect those, even those you disagree with, which goes back to the teachings of Jesus where the Jews were under Roman rule, and the law was if a Roman soldier says, hey, here, carry my stuff, even though you're working, even though you're under a deadline, even though you're plowing your field, even though you're about to have dinner with your family, if I come up and say, carry my stuff, you've got to carry my stuff a mile. And Jesus says, hey, you know what? Don't just do it a mile. Why don't you go 2 miles to show them the grace of God? Peter keeps telling his audience, show them some respect. Even if you don't agree, because listen to this, being right doesn't lead people to Christ. Let me tell you this, I believe theologically we are on the right side of history. I believe theologically we are on the right side of the story with what God is saying and what he's teaching, with how we interpret the Bible. I believe we're on the right side of it, but being right doesn't lead people to Christ. Winning an argument doesn't lead people to Christ. Showing them, I took it, I won, I showed them, that doesn't introduce them to the character and the nature of our loving God. But compassion does. Honesty does. Kindness does. Love, it does. These things do reflect the character of Christ. Showing them doesn't. Being there does. Respect has value. In fact, Romans 2:4 says this, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Not his rightness, though he's right. It's his love, his kindness. And we as followers of Christ need to show this kindness even in disagreement. And here's the deal. Your boss may act like a jerk, and you could be a jerk back, or you could be kind in return. And with God living in us, with having received him into our lives, that we have his very nature inside of us, that at salvation, at rebirth, there was a DNA transfer, that now, Dan, instead of smarting off, you can control your tongue because of his kindness inside of you, that instead of speaking words that are harsh, you can speak words that are life-giving because his DNA now resides inside of us. Does that make sense today? And that we don't have to respond that way. And so here's the deal, that you can control your tongue and your actions because of God living in you. Now here's the deal, let's talk politics just for a second. Don't you love politics and church mixing? Isn't it an awesome time? No, not so much. I don't care if you voted for our current president or not. I don't really care. You can still show respect for him and for the office. You don't have to agree. Respect doesn't mean agree, but it means that you don't get on Facebook and slander over stupid stuff. Does that make sense? The Noah movie that's coming out. If you listen to every conservative Christian person give their review, who's been able to preview it and see it and look at it, the final version that's coming out doesn't match up with Scripture. That is far more environmentally driven than sin and judgment driven, which is what the Bible says. That it has evolution in it, and whether you believe in deistic evolution or you believe in creation straight, spoke it, done, no matter what. But it does show Adam and Eve being created separately, but it doesn't come from a biblical point of view and how it's played out. I mean, it's Hollywood. What did we expect, right? But you see some people giving their critique of the movie and they're just blasting these guys. And I'm saying, how about we learn what the reality is and use this moment in our cultural history in order to say, hey, this is what the Bible actually says happened. Instead of getting on Facebook and creating a giant negative stir, let's use that as a positive moment. Because we can disagree without being disagreeable. And here's the deal, is that we can clarify and inform in a proper way. Respect has value and it opens doors. Second of all, be committed to God's family. It says in the second half of that verse, to love the family of believers. Why would Peter say this? Peter is talking to the church and the Christians who are facing persecution. And he's saying, hey, the other ones that are around, take care of them, support them, encourage them. And how about this? If they have a need and you have the ability to meet it, why don't you pay for it to help them? As I look across the room today, we come from an incredibly wide range of histories. That in the back corner, we have a New Yorker. I mean, you know what we do to New Yorkers in Texas, right? We do like everybody else. How are you doing? And then we have an Oregonian over here, and then we've got people from all kinds of different backgrounds, and we have people with church history and backgrounds and no church background, and we have all kinds of different lineages and heritages and histories in this room. But listen to this. Under Christ, this is a brotherhood. Under the cause of Christ, we are family. That underneath here, that we are, in the best possible sense, a fraternal order of brothers and sisters in Christ. Love the brotherhood of believers. That I grew up in a family that I love very much. I love my family. I have a great father, have a great mother, have a sister 4 years older than me. The jury's still out on a little bit, but I think I'll keep her, right? But I remember that she's 4 years older and she's in the fifth grade and I was in the first grade. And 4 years older, bigger, stronger, faster. Girls mature faster than guys, so bigger, stronger, faster. But when she was in the fifth grade, she fell and she broke her tooth, two-thirds of the way up her front tooth, center tooth. And back in the day, they didn't put a white cap that looked like a tooth there. They put a big silver cap over it. Good or bad, right or wrong, that's what they did. So she has this giant, oversized silver cap covering the tooth to protect it so that when she's fully grown, stop developing, that they can replace it and put the proper blending type of material there. And kids would make fun of her, and they would tease her, and they'd give her a hard time because of this giant silver tooth on the left front tooth. And so it's a hard time. So I remember that at the end of school one day, I had to go from the kindergarten wing and meet her at the fifth grade door. And we'd walk out the fifth grade door out the back of the school, across the playground, climb under the fence. There was a hole in the ground. We'd go underneath the fence and we'd walk home to our house together. And I remember that one day I walk up and these girls are teasing her and they're making fun of her. I didn't like that at all, right? And so they're teasing her and they're arguing back and forth. And I tried to get in the argument, but I'm just a first grader. What can I say to a fifth grader, right? It was like stupid talk, like baby talk. And so we start walking out. And they're following us, and they're taunting her, and they're making fun of her. And then she turns around, they try to argue, and we start walking away, and they kind of stay there and make fun, and they start to walk away, and then they turn around and keep making fun as we're walking. And then I see her as we get, I don't know, from me to Derek on the back row away, we get that far away, and my sister puts her hands on her face like this, one hand, and she starts to cry. She starts to cry. And I looked at her. As a first grader, what are you, 5, 6 years old, right? And I look back and I see the two girls just mocking her and making fun of her, and something in me didn't sit well. And all of a sudden, as a 5 or 6 year old boy, I turn around, whoo, whoo, whoo. I mean, it's like slow motion running to those, and all of a sudden the girl's still making fun and she's like, what are you doing? And all of a sudden it's like, whoo, boof, tackled her. I'm on top of her, boof, 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 boof. As a first grader, and she throws me off, and it's like a cat ninja, boom, back on her, boom, 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 and she throws me off, and she takes off running, woo! And I was like, yeah, we'll take that. I was committed to my family. Now, I don't recommend you go and tackle people who criticize Christians. It's not how we do it, but what I'm saying is, what I'm saying is that there, if for us, he's saying love the brotherhood, be committed to the family of believers, be a part of the body of Christ. And for us, that we are committed to the family of God. I'm not saying go tackle, but I'm saying if there's a need, you step in and you help meet that need. If there's persecution, you support and you love. If there's a need that you can take care of, you take care of that. Because this is your church. This is the body of believers. This is the house of God. I encourage you to be there. Here's what it says in Hebrews. It says, don't forsake the gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. And you guys came out when there's ice on the roads. Amazing. And then it goes on and Acts 2. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 2. There's some things that I want you to underline here that are very powerful, very good. I mean, if you've got your sheets, mark them. This is great stuff regarding being committed to God's family. Beginning in verse 42, it says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. What is the apostles' teaching? They didn't know any teachings other than the teachings of Jesus. So Jesus' teachings. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. Every day they continued meeting together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all men. So I want you to put a parenthesis around verses 42 through 47. But they met needs because there was a deep commitment to the body of Christ and to the things of God and to the people that were tied in to that. And here's what I want to encourage you with today. Within this family where God has placed you, within this spiritual house where God has placed you, to build relationships. In fact, this week, someone you don't know or barely know, ask them to lunch afterwards. I mean, if it's worst case scenario, you don't like it, it's just an hour, right? But if you love it, it's for a life change. And maybe that person can encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you can encourage them in their walk with the Lord. But I encourage you to build relationships, encouraging each other in their walk with God because we're committed to God's family. Number three, Peter's encouraging them to live for an audience of one. Let me read Galatians, or the second half of that verse says, fear God. Let me read Galatians 1:10. Write this reference down in your Bibles or on your notes. It says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings, of man, or of God? Or am I trying to please man? if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Man, what an amazing thought. He's saying there, you don't live your life in the fear of man, that you want to please people that you don't like and buy things that you don't want, impress people you don't even like and get stuff. He said, you don't live with the fear of man trying to please. You live with the fear of God, of saying, God, how would you have me to live in this moment, in this setting? Philippians 2:12, the second half. Write that reference down, Philippians 2:12. It says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the Bible says this, there are some things you can't do because it wages war against your soul. It battles, it's a tear down, it limits you. And there are some things that you do because it builds you up, it encourages you, it edifies you, it pushes you forward. And there are some things in the middle that are you're to work out. And maybe the Lord is speaking to one saying, hey, you shouldn't do this, move forward. And to another, you can do this. Because he gives us the do's and don'ts, but there's some things in the middle that we live and say, would this be pleasing to God? And not only would this be pleasing to God, would this be pleasing to God in this setting and in this moment? So the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Would this please God? So the two questions we should ask is, would this please God? And does it line up with Scripture? Because the Bible is our rule of thumb, and that there is careful contemplation in how we live. And Peter was saying, fear God, honor God, even with persecution. So here's how I want to say it to you today. Fear God, honor God, even with criticism. Fear God, honor God, even with the cultural permissions that pervade our society. Fear God, honor God, even with a culture of saying, well, it's not that bad. I can do this because it's not that. Honor God, fear God in the way that we live. So a couple of closing thoughts I want to walk with you on today is this. Peter gives two things that he talks about regularly. If you're taking notes, I want you to understand this. In fact, if you read the beginning parts of the book and you read the ending parts, he keeps talking about two things. Talking to young churches, young believers, he's explaining to them, encouraging them, wanting them to get through persecution. Two things he keeps dealing with is sin and suffering. He keeps dealing with sin and suffering over and over, sin and suffering, sin and suffering. And so today, here's your homework that I have for you. I want you to go home and I want you this week to read all five chapters of 1 Peter. I want you to read all five chapters and to go through and to see what he's saying, but he keeps talking about sin and suffering. And so here's the thing. He says, you know, stop sinning, stop giving in, get rid of certain things, pursue certain things. He's talking to Christians and he keeps telling them, stop sinning. And then really the second closing thought here that I have for you is stop sinning. And when you do, I guarantee you this, you will face suffering because of the choice that you've made. You will face, maybe for us, maybe the word's too strong for us, Michael. Suffering might be too strong. Persecution might be too strong a word for us. We'll face criticism. But you're on the college campus and you're going to remain pure before marriage. You mean you're not going to try before you buy? Are you kidding me? Everybody tries before you buy. And God's saying, no, no, no. I want you to honor me with purity until marriage. You're going to face criticism for that. What, Dan? You're going to be honest in this business dealing? No one would ever know. We can cut this corner. But it won't honor God, and it won't honor our contractual agreement with our clients. You're going to face criticism when you choose to stop sinning. It's just the way it works. And so here's my encouragement for us today. I want us to walk away with this, that respect has value, be committed to God's family, and live our lives for an audience of one. Grace, would you stand with me for just a minute today?